resurrection of Christ. We completed that, and now we kind of shifted over looking at two verses that speak about our resurrection. Because, you know, as a believer, you want to know what that's going to be like. What is it going to be like when we have our resurrection bodies? And does Scripture tell us much about that? We have found already, based on 1 Corinthians 15, that there's quite a bit that Scripture tells us about the resurrection body that we're going to have. And then also, we will be looking at some details about, well, what's heaven actually going to be like? Because don't we all want to know? I mean, it's one thing to say we all know we are really going to go to heaven one day. Like Lori's father is in heaven right now. You know, my sister is in heaven right now. All of you here probably know people who have gone home to be with Christ. They're in heaven right now. What's that going to be like? It truly is. Obviously, it's an amazing thing from Scripture. But what is, does Scripture talk to us? Do we get much insight from Scripture about what heaven is really like? So we're going to transition to that here, just once we complete this part here about looking at the resurrection body. Okay, now then, if you look back to 1 Corinthians 15, we got down to about verse 51, 52 along in there. We just didn't get much detail there. So we're going to pick back up at verse, I'm going to go back to verse 49. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. He says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time again in your word. We're grateful for the passage that we're looking at tonight, especially because of the details it gives us about not just what the resurrection body is going to be like, but the fact of the resurrection and the events surrounding that day. And we do look forward to that day. We're looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, well, just to take a few minutes for review here, you might recall that when we started this a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible about the resurrection. There's just a lot of detail about resurrection itself, a sequence about the resurrection body, why it has to happen, things like that. So just by way of review, if you'll scan down in your verses in your scripture there, 1 Corinthians 15, what did we find? You can read down through the verses. If you look at verse 37 down to verse 41, 37 to 41, just kind of scan down through those verses. What are some things that we found out about the resurrection body from verse 37 to verse 41? Yeah, it's interesting that just the doctrine of resurrection presumes what? Death. You have to die first, okay? So when he says at verse 37, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die," there would be no such thing as resurrection if there was no such thing as death. Resurrection implies death occurred. So that's interesting. What else did we find out about the resurrection body in from verse 37 down to verse 41?
Celestial?
It's a celestial body. Celestial meaning what realm? Mm-hmm. And there are other resurrection bodies that are in a different realm. What term is that? Yes, terrestrial. So there's going to be, there are going to be resurrection bodies that occupy the earth, and then resurrection bodies that occupy the heavenly places. Now, for you and me, as members of the body of Christ, we're going to have the celestial bodies. Okay. By the way, a good cross reference to that is look over to 2 Corinthians 5.
Look over. The difference between the celestial and the terrestrial really come down to being Jewish or not Jewish?
No, that's a good question. Let me answer that momentarily, and then we'll repeat the question for the benefit of those listening by the internet, by way of the internet here. But watch this. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5, and notice verse 1. If someone read verse 1 there. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. Jeff, you want to read that one?
Sure. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. For
that's good. Yeah, verse 1. So you can see in that verse that it's a home, it's not made with hands, and it's eternal where? In the heavens. See that? Which again would indicate that it's going to be a celestial body as compared to a terrestrial. Now back to your question. Your question was, is the fundamental difference between the celestial and the terrestrial body is that the terrestrial is going to be the Jews who are in the kingdom, whereas you and me, members of the body of Christ, were in heaven. No, that's not exactly the situation the way it is. Because, let me say it this way, members of the church, the body of Christ, are all going to spend eternity in the heavenly places. So all members of the church, the body of Christ, will have celestial bodies. Now, believers from all dispensations except the dispensation of grace, i.e. therefore the body of Christ, right? So believers from all dispensations except the dispensation of grace will spend their eternal life on earth, such as Adam. Okay, Adam wasn't the Jew, he was just a Gentile. Anyone who was saved prior to Genesis 17 is where circumcision comes into play, and hence God separates between Abraham and then the others and so forth. And really, you could even go further than that before you get to the nation of Israel. Okay, so in the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, there will be redeemed Israelites, Jews. They will have terrestrial bodies. But there will also be saved Gentiles, such as Gentiles who were saved during the Old Testament. Okay? And then Gentiles who were saved during the tribulation period. Okay? So there will be, redeemed Israel will definitely have terrestrial bodies, and then there will be some Gentiles who are saved in the kingdom who also have terrestrial bodies. And then you got to remember, even during the kingdom reign of Christ, there will be Gentile conversion. And so forth. And then you go to the, you know, new heaven and new earth. Okay? So in other words, the distinction between a celestial body and terrestrial body is not Jew-Gentile. It is rather simply the realm, the eternal destiny and realm of the agency related to the program. Okay, did that clarify that?
Yes.
Cool. Excellent. It's a very good question here. Okay?
There's people that are of Jewish descent in the body of Christ.
That's exactly right. There are Jews in the body of Christ who, you know, because they're in the body of Christ, they're, you know, seen by God, they're neither Jew nor Gentile anymore.
Because but they're in the position of grace, period.
That's correct, yeah. And so they're one in Christ. So they're going to spend eternity in the heavenly places, so they won't have the terrestrial, they'll have the celestial bodies, okay? Now, it's interesting, too, just to think about that, because, you know, once you get out to the new heavens and the new earth, and the dispensation of fullness of times and the ages to come, you know, there can no doubt be some other things that you'll be able to travel the universe like the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not like you'll necessarily be stuck in a particular place.
It's your home.
What's that? But it's your home. Yeah. If you think, for example, even now, think of angels. Angels have spiritual bodies. They have bodies, but not bodies that are, their bodies are not made of carbon flesh like ours. Or can you open the garage gate for Stephen real quick? Because that's him driving up on his motorcycle. Okay. Anyway, angels have spirit-based bodies, but they can travel throughout, you know, the heavens and into the earth. They can appear on earth. They can appear in a body, but it's not a body of flesh and bone like you and I have, or flesh and blood like you and I have. Okay. And okay, so back to the point here where you can see some different things about the body. You've got terrestrial, celestial. What did we learn from verse 41 about the resurrection glorified? I just gave the answer. The resurrection body there.
It's
going to
be glorified.
Different capacities. Now, again, you guys can relate to this when you talk about a light bulb, right? It has the capacity to... Did you call it a lumens? What did you refer to?
Yeah, lumens.
Lumens, yeah. Mm-hmm. So its capacity to... you're late. Yeah, we're starting right now. So. Anyway, different capacities of to be able to give off
brightness.
Yeah, and he says so also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, and then he kind of quickly says, look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. See all those wonderful things. So you can get some wonderful insight in this passage about the resurrection body. You can really meditate upon what this therefore has to mean. Your resurrection body is going to be, you know, in so many different ways, the opposite of what your present body is right now. We've got a mortal, weak, frail, decaying, and then once it's dead, it's corrupting body. Well, you're going to have a body that's going to be incorruptible, no longer mortal, never will decay, never will grow old, anything like that. It's not going to hurt with aches and pains. And your soul and your spirit will live in a never decaying, never corrupting, never able to decay or corrupt, glorified body, actual house. Okay? So it's kind of cool to think about that. All right?
Yeah, especially all the eating.
Especially all the what?
All the eating.
All the eating, what he says. Yeah. I thought you were going to say... I thought you were going to say, especially in relationship to all the pain that we have now, we don't have that pain. You know? Use that Bible up there, trying to get there.
It says corruptible.
What's that? Yes, to that.
When you talk about corruptible, does that mean like the sin nature that we have?
That's the reason it corrupts. Yes, because of sin nature. And we will not have the sin nature.
It's incorruptible means we won't have the ability to, I guess, corrupt ourselves with sin.
That's a true statement, but in the context, the specific use of the word corruptible and incorruption, incorruptible is a reference to a body that's dead already.
Decaying.
Yeah, body is dead already. But your concept you're talking about is true. That in the resurrection glorified body, you won't sin.
Like we have thoughts now that are not righteous thoughts that come.
Yeah.
But in heaven, in our new bodies, we won't even have
you won't have that
ability to even think those.
You won't. There won't be sin to tempt you. You won't be living in a fallen creation, a fallen realm, a fallen body. Yeah.
Because we just have this power now to be able to just push so far away from us that they can come near us.
Yes. Yeah. It is very hard for us to relate to the idea of existing without having negative bad thoughts, because we now live in a realm in which we do have negative bad thoughts. But if you stop and think about it, you really can conceive of the idea of actually living life without having those thoughts. And what I mean by that is this. We live in a fallen creation, so we can relate to the idea that the reason that those thoughts even exist is because we live in a fallen creation and we have an internal sin nature. So what if you didn't have that internal sin nature and you didn't live in a fallen creation? Then our thought process is going to be the exact opposite of what it is now. Right now, our thinking process defaults to the wrong. Right. It's not going to do that anymore. It'll default to the right, if I can say it that way.
And yet you can still grow in God's Word.
You can, and you will. And you'll grow at an exponential pace, by the way. Because you won't have all those limiters that we have now.
Yeah.
In terms of capacity to understand, to think, to reason, to appreciate who God is, to take in His Word, you know, things like that. So it truly is going to be... and then Trophimus puts on here that nothing to generate evil thoughts. You know. So it's pretty neat to think about that, okay? Alright, so then, let's go back then. You can see verse 48. He says, as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. So, I mean, that's what we are. We are earthy. Our bodies are earthy. That's why we have earthy thoughts. Okay? And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, and not only have we still do, right now. He says, we shall, see the guarantee there? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay? Now, next to that verse, you need to write down or make a connection. When I say write down anymore, you know, a lot of people now, they have their Bibles either on their iPad or on their phones. So, you can't actually write down on your iPad or your phone, right?
Yes, you can.
You can type it in there.
I can put it right in mine by going...
Good. So, there is a way.
Right.
Okay, well, do it then. Here you go.
Yeah. What verse was it?
You're going to write down smartphone there.
Yeah.
You're going to write down Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21.
48?
Yeah, put that right next to verse 49.
See, then I highlight that?
Yep.
And then I hit that. Okay. And then I go put notes in for that verse.
Okay, so put that... Oh, that's cool, yeah. So put that down. So put down... You're going to put down Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. And you're going to write that next to 1 Corinthians 15:49. But then you're also going to put another note. You're going to write down next to that verse. You're going to write down also Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. Did that work?
What?
Okay. Romans 8:29. And let's look at those verses. Let's make the chain reference here. Watch this. We're going to look at the one in 1 Corinthians 15. What? Let's do the chain reference. Everybody ready? I'll wait till you're done. Does that work?
Mm-hmm.
Cool. Okay. So watch the chain here. I'm at 1 Corinthians 15:49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay, what's our next verse?
Philippians 3:20-21.
Jeff, read that, and what's the connection? Go ahead.
For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
So what's the connection?
Conversation from heaven.
That's true. What else? Why did I say link those verses?
Because our vile body will change.
To what?
Glorious body.
His glorious body. See, that's why it says we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Well, what is the image of the heavenly? It's his resurrection glorified body. And then, therefore, now go to Romans 8, verse 29, and someone read that verse. Romans 8:29. Okay.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be confirmed to the image.
Conformed.
I'm sorry?
Formed.
Conformed. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
To the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, so what's the connection there?
So his image was predestinated.
Yeah. See, you're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of his son. You're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of his son, his resurrection glorified body. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You remember that verse in Colossians chapter 1? He's the visible member of the Godhead. When he came to this earth, he came in a human body. But that's not the body we're talking about. We're talking about his resurrection body. We're going to be fashioned after his resurrection glorified body. You're going to be conformed to the image of his son. All members of the body of Christ are predestined to that destiny, as well as a lot of other things, by the way. But that's what I'm saying, the connection there. As we are born Adam's image, and we have, and we do, we shall, the absolute guarantee, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord from heaven. You're going to bear his image. Isn't that something? Think about that.
So from an outer perspective, we'll be like a little gear within the big body, right? Each soul.
Well, yes, but you'll still be you. You'll still be an individual person, but you as an individual person will actually have a glorified resurrection body like the Lord Jesus Christ. in his glory, and it's amazing.
So is that what it means when we look there, the body of Christ?
Yes, you got it.
So it's not really that all of us make his full life.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not...
Because, you know, some people think you're the fingers, you're this, but not literal, but meaning all of our light will shape his...
right, it's not like that. Yeah. You personally, me personally, Lori personally, Stephen personally, etc., etc., each of us individually will bear the image of Christ.
And is that the verse?
Or yeah, that's... Just like we bear Adam's image today, we don't bear Adam's image collectively as a human species and therefore make up Adam's image. Each individual human being bears the image of the earthly, Adam's image, right? So to the parallel is, it's not that we collectively are just going to be all... like if you think about your physical body right now, your physical body has billions of cells. But you can't distinguish the cell on this hand from the cell on this hand. So you don't want to get the idea that the body of Christ is like that, that we're just all going to be individual, no-name, unrecognizable individual cells in one body of Christ. That's not at all how it is. We're all going to be individual persons. We are the body of Christ in the sense of an agency. Okay? So you will always be you, you'll always be you, etc. And you'll actually bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ with your resurrection glorified body. It's pretty cool. Does that kind of clarify that?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Cool.
So the image actually is not like we're going to look like Jesus, but we're going to have the form.
Yes, the glory, the capacity to glorify, yes.
Of his glory.
And the abilities of his glorified body. Remember the evening of his resurrection, he was able just to walk inside a locked room without knocking or opening the door.
Yet you know, could still touch him.
And it could touch him. He could still eat. He could vanish. His physical body was not limited to the dimensions that these physical bodies presently are limited to. It was not bound by that. You know. Plus, you got to remember, he could travel from Earth to the third heavens and back within anywhere from 2 to 4 hours. That's kind of fast. You know, yeah, he did instantaneously because again his body wasn't bound by the dimensions that we're bound by right now. You know,
so what is it 2 to 4 hours? That just when people
are, yeah. The reason we say 2 to 4 hours is that when you look in the scripture of early in the morning, he says, "Don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended my Father and your Father," and then just a few hours later, he says, "Handle me and see that it's me, that I have a body," and so forth. So within a few hours, he had made that journey.
But when he did it, it was instantaneous.
But he probably did it instantaneously, yeah.
So he spent some time in heaven with
God. Yes, yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah.
And that wasn't so no sin could be dropped there?
Well, that's true, too. But it really is to present himself to the Father, okay, after his resurrection. He literally presented his Father as the risen Lamb. Yeah, as the risen sacrifice.
Okay.
Yeah, it's really kind of neat to think about that. And it fulfills the types in the Old Testament, you know, that a finished sacrifice. It satisfies all those. See, none of those animals in the Old Testament that sacrificed, none of them rose from the dead. Right? So there was a sense in which they were never done. That's why the blood of bulls could never take away sin. But his one-time, once-for-all sacrifice, his resurrection, is the evidence. So he goes and presents himself to the Father as the resurrected Messiah, Savior, and perfect sacrifice, you know. Yeah, go ahead.
We think about even Israel's resurrected body and our resurrected body. How does that contrast with Adam's body before he sinned? Because he didn't have a sin nature before he sinned, but he still had the capacity to sin. But
yes.
God didn't have the capacity to sin.
That's the difference right there.
So, I mean, what was it in Adam that's different than what we're going to have?
Yeah, that's a good question. Let me repeat the question because I don't know if the microphone picked it up. Is that thinking about Adam's body prior to his fall compared to the resurrection body of believers who will live on the earth? Because you and I will live in the heavenly places, okay? But, for example, take take the apostles, like Peter, James, John, they'll have resurrected, glorified bodies, they'll live on the earth. So what's going to be the fundamental difference between the body they have and the body that Adam had prior to his fall?
Or even a resurrected Adam.
or even Adam's resurrection body, right? Because Adam, resurrected Adam, is going to live on the earth forever. Okay? And you actually said it is the capacity to sin. He had, and I don't know exactly whether that was in the DNA or what, but he at that point had the capacity to sin, whereas in that resurrected, glorified body, you won't even have the capacity to do that anymore.
We've got a lot of that, right?
Yeah, sure.
No, we call it free will, right?
No, free will and capacity to sin are not necessarily the same thing. All right, the one is not necessarily the other. Free will means choice. Capacity to sin and choice are not necessarily the same thing.
So
okay.
I guess what I'm saying is then in our resurrected body, or Israel, redeemed Israel,
yep.
There's an element in which they don't have the choice to sin anymore. They don't have free will.
No, they do have the choice to sin. What choice will they always make?
Not to sin.
That's right. That's the difference there. Yeah.
Okay, they're capable.
They're capable of sin?
No.
The earthly kingdom, would that be taken away as well?
The sin nature, they will not, their bodies will not have the sin nature. They will have the capacity to choose. They will always choose right. That's what righteousness does. God has the capacity to choose. God is righteous. He always and only does that which is right. And you and I, we will function in God's righteousness. So righteousness will always default to the right.
So the celestial
right,
bodies will be correct. The same as kingdom life.
Yeah. Resurrection bodies, whether they are celestial or terrestrial, will function on the basis of the righteousness and holiness of God. Yeah.
Which is
pretty cool.
The ultimate goal, I guess.
Yep. Yeah. So, it's neat to think about that.
And so you wonder why God just didn't make our bodies like that in the first place.
Well, that's another whole question.
That always mess, right?
Well, that's another whole question, but scripturally there is an answer to that question, and it does have to do with the angelic rebellion.
Right, it's more for Satan to prove a point.
It's more to demonstrate among the angelic race the nature of God, and that God is the one who has, not simply has the right to rule, but who is the rightful ruler. Because someone who's a thug can rule just by power, but that doesn't mean they have the right to rule, or that they're the righteous ruler.
But the angelic realm is different, too.
Yes, in many ways, sure.
Right?
But relative to Laurie's question, is that that's one reason why when God created man, he created man with the capacity to choose, and in man's nature, he actually had the ability to make a wrong choice. And it had to do with demonstrating something in the angelic realm. When God created man, in order for God to move forward with the creation of man, he knew already that it was going to cost him something. It was going to cost him that which was most dear to his heart. And that was going to be what?
His son,
the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Look at a passage over here in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I know we're off topic a little bit, but that's okay. No, it's okay. I mean, this Bible study is informal. Anyway, we'll get back to resurrection body here in a minute. Okay. But watch this passage here. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. There's some interesting insight here. 1 Peter chapter number 1, and I'm going to start at verse 19. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, he says this. But with the precious blood of Christ, as precious in the sense of something that's valuable, right? Okay. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. Now look at that next statement there. Not from the foundation of the world, but before the foundation of the world. So that means before the foundation of the world, the Godhead already knew that one of the members of the Godhead was going to have to go and become the sacrifice to redeem the creation that was going to make the choice to rebel. the man that was going to make the choice to rebel. So God knew Adam. God knew Adam's choice before he even ever gave Adam that choice. But he still gave it, demonstrating to not just to man, but really even to the angelic race, that God really gave man the choice, and it was free choice, you know, the whole concept of volition.
And it was the same with angelic realm, right? The same practice in the way.
Yes, angels. The question comes up at times, did angels have a right to choose? They did as well, and angels made the wrong choice as well. In the case of angels, there was no redemption among the angels. Christ didn't die for the angels. There's no verse that says that Christ shed his blood to pay for the rebellion of the angels. At least none that I can think of.
Well, they're, you know, they're fakes how they feel.
That's exactly right.
The good and the bad, and the good don't really have the capacity to sin anymore, right?
That's correct. Yeah. Let me repeat that for the microphone, for the benefit of those listening by the internet, is that the choice among the angels has already occurred in the past. And there's no indication in Scripture that angels can make a choice to change their mind. You and I are born as sinners. When Adam fell, he became a sinner. Adam was not born a sinner. He became a sinner. That's different than you and me. But Adam, after he sinned, he did become a believer. So he was able to change his destiny. And you and I were born sinners, but we can change our destiny by believing the gospel. There's no indication in Scripture that I've ever seen that indicates that angels are given the opportunity to change sides, so to speak. Okay?
When they were born, they were created.
They were created. There was no indication that the angels were ever born. They were all created. And they were created with the capacity to choose. In their case, their choice was instantaneously determined. No, that's not the right way to say it. In their case, the choice they made was fixed forever. Once they made that choice, they couldn't change it.
So they're outside of time, space, and matter.
They're certainly out. They live beyond the dimensions we live in. Okay? Whereas you and I, we can make a different choice and then therefore trust Christ and get saved. Okay?
Yeah, the choice to follow God or follow Lucifer.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. So it's a similar choice among the angels, because the angels made a choice to either follow Lucifer or follow God. Well, you and I today make the choice to either follow Lucifer or follow God by believing the gospel. Okay? So back to that whole issue about, you know, Adam and did he really have freedom to choose? Yes. He made the wrong choice, but God knew he would make the wrong choice. So the Godhead knew that if they were going to go forward with this plan, it was going to require the Son of God becoming flesh, dying for sins. And yet God went through with the plan, knowing all the sin, that all the rebellion of all mankind was going to have to be borne by the Godhead in the person of the second member of the Godhead. This is some heavy stuff, but it is what the Scripture teaches. It's, you know, it's amazing to think about that.
It's a little similar in that when we choose to believe, we're locked in.
Yes,
locked.
Exactly.
The angels choose one way or the other, they're locked.
That's right. Once the angel chose, their eternal destiny were locked. Once you and I choose to trust Christ, your eternal destiny is now locked for heaven. Yeah. Okay, cool. All right, good. Well, let's do this. That's another good point here. Trophimus says here angels don't walk by faith, because they not only knew God, they actually saw the glory of God. You and I have to walk by faith. We're taking what God's Word says here based upon the written Word, the book, you know. So, okay, let's go back then. I know we didn't get real far so far, but we still have a few more minutes. Go back. It is interesting to think about all these things, because they're related to, you know, eternal glory, eternal heavenly places, the new body, things like that. So now look what he says at verse 50. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay, so if that's true, then what has to be true as well, based upon our context here?
We all must die.
You have to have a new body. It means that you enter the heavenly places with these bodies, because these bodies have corruption, the capacity to corrupt in them. Right? So if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then a change has to happen in order for us to get there. Alright? Now, he's going to go and talk about that. He says at verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. When he says mystery there, he doesn't mean something mysterious or foggy or whodunit kind of a thing, you know. He means something that was hidden and not previously revealed, but it's been made known now by the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul. And you and I, how do you and I know about it? Because you read it right here, okay? That's an important distinction to recognize. And when he says mystery, he doesn't mean something mysterious. You've heard me say that before. But you hear people in religious circles say, well, God works in mysterious ways. When they say things like that, what do they mean? That you can't understand what he's doing. He hasn't made it clear. You won't know until you get there. But every time the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he never ever means it in those senses. When he uses the word mystery, he means God has made known something. You can know what it is. He has made it clear. You can understand it. It's just completely different than what the religious community out there uses that, you know. They say, well, it says in the Bible that God works in mysterious ways. Has anybody ever found that verse in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
That God works in mysterious ways? Anybody ever found that? I've been reading the Bible for over how many years now?
So they took all 36, those, so they took all those words mystery and
redefined
them to mysterious?
Yeah, that's the concept. That's when they read that. In their mind, they think mysterious. Behold, I show you something that's mysterious. You know? And therefore, it's not knowable, not understandable. But that's clearly not... He says, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm showing you this thing. Well, then that means that Paul didn't believe that, okay, it's mysterious. You can't figure it out. You just have to wait to heaven to understand it. He said, I'm showing this to you. I'm telling you what it is. You know? It's a sense here. All right? Look, by the way, there's a parallel to that. Go the use of the word mystery. Go to Ephesians 3, if you would. Go over to Ephesians 3. Look at what he says here. Look at Ephesians 3. And I'm going to start at verse 2. So Ephesians 3 and verse 2. Someone was in a hurry to turn that page in.
I guess so.
He says, yeah. Ephesians 3 verse 2 says this. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. See the idea of made known? So he's not talking mysterious. He says, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In order to understand the mystery of Christ, according to that verse, what do you need to do? You need to read it. Which means... Which answers the question, can you understand the mystery of Christ? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, but he says he wrote it down so that we could understand it, because you've got to read it. And of course, you've got to believe what you're reading. You know, it doesn't do any good to read it and not believe what it says, okay? So that's just another example of the idea of the word mystery is not something mysterious or foggy or unknowable, but something that was simply hidden, but now has been revealed. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. And he goes on to say this, verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, what did we determine last time when we were looking at this section that the word sleep in that passage means?
Die.
Physical
death.
Yeah, physical death. Okay. So if you read it this way, he says, we shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all experience physical death, but we shall all be changed. So not all members of the body of Christ are going to experience physical death, but all members of the body of Christ are going to be changed. Why do they have to be changed? Because you can't go to heaven in this body, because this body is mortal, it's subject to death. And the body that has died can't go to heaven because it's corruptible. It's corrupting. See that? So there's an event that's going to happen in which instantaneously, in fact, he says a moment in the twinkling of an eye here, in which all the saints, and let me be more specific, where the members of the body of Christ who are alive still at the time of this event, they're going to be changed. And members of the body of Christ who have already died, whose souls have gone to be with the Lord, but whose bodies are in the grave, for example, or you know, the bottom of the ocean, or just wherever, they're going to be receive resurrection bodies and changed as well. Okay, so it's going to be just a moment in people and I understand the concept there.
Mm-hmm.
Watch what he says. Verse 52, he says, in a moment, that is, the change is going to happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. That's faster than the blinking of an eye. You can blink pretty fast, but not fast enough, right?
It's twinkling.
Twinkling is how fast light is able to reflect off your eye. Okay? So it's more than twice as fast as a blink. It's that's pretty quick right there.
Faster than 450.
That's faster than 250s or 450s or 650s, your bike and everything. So that's pretty fast, you know? Angels, or at least cherubim, can fly twice as fast as lightning. Now, the reason I say that is because in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the cherubim, and it says that they go and come as lightning. That means they do round trip the speed of lightning. That means they got to go twice as fast as lightning because they got to make the round trip.
So they got at least that fast.
Exactly. That's
so that's 392,000 feet per second.
Yeah, I'm not sure, but I'll take your word for it.
Times two.
I mean, yeah, times two, man. That's just
no, that's five two, right? Yeah.
So if that's how fast that they can go, then that, you know, maybe is somewhat of a something you can kind of relate to, and I know no, we can't relate to that, but it's maybe something you go, wow, at the moment in the twinkle of an eye, this is pretty fast. But that's how fast the changes can occur.
Car, yours go slow, right?
Yeah, really. He says here, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. I'm going to run out of time. I don't have time to do all this right now, but look at least a few more details here. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, in verse 52, there are actually two events. They're separated by a moment. Twinkling of an eye. What's the first event?
The
dead are raised at the first trump. What's the second event? All the body of Christ is changed at the last trump. The trump's going to sound twice. Okay? So the first trump sounds, and the dead in Christ are raised. Then the last trump, which in this case is going to be two, it's going to blast, and then we're all going to be changed. And that's going to happen in a moment, twinkle of an eye. And that's something about that. Now, I want you to see, let's keep reading here. Look at verse 53. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's a dead body that's raised. And this mortal, well, that's a living body that hasn't died yet, must put on immortality. See two groups there? Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall be put on incorruption, there's a dead body that's raised and changed, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. There's a living body that was subject to death that now is changed into a new glorified body. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See that? For the body of Christ, death will finally be conquered. For all members of the body of Christ, death will be conquered right at this event. Jeff, you asked earlier about the idea of corruptible and corrupting body and so forth. And the reason, in this context here, you can see that the Apostle Paul uses, look at verse 42, he uses the word corruption in relationship to a body that died. Look at verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in what?
Corruption.
It is raised in what?
In corruption.
So you can see that in the context, the Apostle Paul uses the word corruption in relationship to a body that died. Whereas he uses the word mortal in relationship to a body that hasn't died yet, but is susceptible to death. Okay? Now, watch this. Hold this passage here, and we're going to do a parallel over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Watch this now. Let me see if you can distinguish the difference here. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. Someone read that verse.
For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life.
All right, see the last phrase of verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. See the idea of something is swallowed up of something, right? Now compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Last statement, what is it? What is it, Stephen? 1 Corinthians 15:54. We were. kind of daydreamed there for a minute, right? So look at the last statement of verse 54. What is it?
Death is swallowed in victory.
Now, was that an identical statement to the statement in 2 Corinthians? Was it?
Similar.
Was it identical? Mm-hmm. It wasn't, was it? So look at both of them again. Get your Bible like a seat so you can turn the page and look at both of them. The one in 1 Corinthians 15, what does that one say? Last statement. That one says something swallowed up, all right, but what is swallowed up in what way?
Mortals.
Death is swallowed up in victory, but in 2 Corinthians 5, it's what?
Swallowed up of life.
Mortality is swallowed up of life. It's not the same thing.
No.
It's going to be the same event. It's going to happen. It's going to happen at the same time. It's going to happen at the same event. The difference is this: death being swallowed up in victory. Yes. The emphasis there is a dead body is swallowed up in victory, because the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection, and resurrection applies to a dead body. Whereas in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a body that hasn't died yet, and hence mortality. A body that's subject to death is swallowed up of life. Now, the net result is victory and life. So even if you don't distinguish those two, and the bottom line is the outcome is good. Okay, death to victory, mortality to life. So victory and life, that's the outcome. But does everybody see the difference in those verses? Okay. When he said back over in 2 Corinthians 5, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. He says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed." We're not looking for death. What are you looking for? We want to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. See, the great hope of members of the Church of the Body of Christ is not death. Death is an enemy to any believer in any dispensation. But if death does get our body, you know you'll go to be with the Lord instantly. But the great hope, the thing that the Body of Christ is looking forward to, is the great change. Whether it's death swallowed up in victory, well, mortality swallowed up in life, in the end, is going to be victory and life forever. That's pretty neat to think about that. Okay? All right, well, listen, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. We're going to compare some things in this passage to 1 Thessalonians 4, especially with the first trump and the last trump, and how many trumps are there, and the dead and the living and this and that. So we'll look at some other things about that next time. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments? Is this helpful to go over this? Kind of clarify this stuff?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's see. Trophimus, you got your hand up there. Let me give you the microphone. Turn my speakers up here. And here you go.
Well, good evening, and thank you, John. I appreciate the study. I have one question. You know, a lot of questions come up about the resurrection body with people. But when you go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and you read 1 and 2 together, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, singular. So the body we receive is not one from the ground of the earth. It's from heaven, and I take that to be the third heaven, and I take the first verse to say that it will inhabit the heavens. So the body we wait for, that is a resurrection body like Christ, I correct me if I'm wrong, but I see that as coming from the third heaven and its place in the second heaven. I'm just curious, do you see it that way?
Yeah, it's Trophimus, it's a real interesting question, and I've wondered about that same thing myself. The thing that I've tried to figure out is this, that verse 2 clearly says it's from heaven, and yet in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul gives the details about the resurrection body, it's a body that's sown in the ground, and something comes up out of the ground. So how can both be true if we are reading it that way? In other words, to say it this way, if 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the basis for understanding a lot of the details about the resurrection body, then it sure seems that the material that the resurrection body is designed from, the basic raw building material, actually comes up from the ground. So maybe it's carbon-based or something like that. I'm not sure. But it seems in 1 Corinthians 15 that it definitely comes up from the ground. But then how can it be from heaven if 1 Corinthians 15 says it comes up from the ground? Well, if both of those suppositions are correct, it seems to me that the sense in which both can be true is the sense in which Christ, this is just going to be a parallel, for example, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, for if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. He says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom of heaven, it originates in its authority and power from God, therefore from the third heaven. But it is going to be truly a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, so meaning one from the earth. So that's led me to think that, well, maybe that's how both can be true, that the resurrection body can be from heaven, in that its design, its makeup is from heaven, its author is from heaven, and so forth, and yet the raw materials do seem to be based, in 1 Corinthians 15, something coming up from the earth. And I don't know if that's the answer or not, and I'm not even sure if that addresses the specific question that you have, so maybe this just added more confusion than light, okay? You know, so... Anyway, is that what you were getting at, Trophimus? Let me just... Scott, I see your hand up, but Trophimus, did you? If you had a follow-up thought on that, just put your hand back up. We'll give you the microphone. Like, otherwise, we'll move on to Scott there. Here we go. Trophimus, go back with the mic, and then Scott will get you momentarily.
Yes, John, that is exactly the problem I had with it. And your resolution there by going back to the kingdom of heaven, the authority of resident, you know, and coming out of the third heaven into the physical. Yeah. I thought of that too. I have no answer. That's why I asked you, because I went back to 1 Corinthians 15 too, and I went back to this, and I haven't come to any resolution. Thank you.
Yeah, it seems to me that, number one, both passages have to be true, and so the question, how can both be true? And the only way I figured out that, dealing with, and granted, I don't at all see everything and understand everything, and, you know, there's a whole lot smarter people than I am, but it does seem to me a reasonable conclusion that it's similar to just the nature even of the kingdom of heaven itself, that it actually originates from heaven, and yet its material literally is going to be on the earth. So maybe there's a similar parallel. That's why I've come to that conclusion, so... Okay, anyway. Hey, Scott, you're up next. Here goes with the microphone.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Lori, for hosting the study tonight. Excellent. John, I was thinking about the those that have died in Christ, their bodies are in the ground. When they rise at the first blast of the trumpet, they're going to be amongst those saints that were alive. Those saints that rise from the dead at the first trumpet, they're going to be alive amongst the living saints, and then they're all changed together at the second trumpet blast. My thought was, when the dead in Christ rise first, they don't get that glorified body until the second blast. So there could be like 10 seconds or a minute between the first and the second. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? But when they come up out of the ground the first time, maybe that's what Frank, maybe that's where there might be, the second body coming from heaven might be the second blast, the change that occurs amongst those that are the saints that have risen from the dead and those which are alive and remain. When we're all changed together, that might be when we receive that body from heaven. But prior to everybody getting that glorified, resurrected body, what came to mind was when Christ rose Lazarus from the dead, right? But when the dead in Christ rise first, that body that rises there is from my understanding, and you guys are a lot smarter than I am, that body that comes up out of the ground will be changed again. I mean, they get a resurrected body, and then boom, we're all changed, the living and those that have just recently, rose from the dead. Hopefully I'm not confusing anybody here, but thank you, John. Thank you, Lori. Excellent message tonight. Thank you, sir.
Hey, Scott, no, you're exactly correct on that. If those who have died in Christ already, they're going to get a resurrected body, and then the entire body of Christ gets a changed body. So you're exactly right. You don't know exactly how long the time period is from the first trump to the last trump. All indications is going to be extremely fast, but the change is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. And so you're right, that's an interesting suggestion that maybe that's the difference between what comes out of the ground and then the changed body. That would certainly fit the context of both passages, you know. So excellent, very good. Anybody else have any thoughts or insight? Okay, oh, I'm sorry, Pops has got a question. I think you usually type your question in, right, Pops? Yes, here it is, okay. Here we go. On the screen, the difference between Adam's pre-sin body and Christ's sinless body. Adam had the capacity to sin, Christ did not. Can you elaborate? Well, it depends on how much time I have, right? Okay. Let me say it this way, because it does go to the question when you say that Adam had the capacity to sin, Christ did not have the capacity to sin. Now, I'm assuming you're talking about Christ. Are you talking about Christ prior to his resurrection? I'm assuming you're talking about Christ in his... Okay, yeah. Well... And the only reason I'm hesitating at this point is because there is a great deal of debate about whether or not Jesus Christ actually could have sinned. And the argument goes this way, that one position says that as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, since God cannot sin, he couldn't sin. The other argument says, well, but if he had no capacity to sin, then in what sense could Scripture actually say he was tempted? He really couldn't have been tempted. The temptation would actually, it wouldn't have been genuine or real. Right? It'd be like your computer. Your computer has no capacity, it's not a moral issue. Right? Your computer's not moral. So you can come up to your computer and offer your computer cocaine or heroin, or and your computer, it can't be tempted to take drugs. So it's not real. So the question is, if you say that Christ, that Jesus had no capacity, he definitely did not have a sin nature. There's no doubt about that. But did he have the capacity to make a wrong choice? If he did not have the ability, then did he really have free choice? So therefore, was the temptations he faced by Satan and others, was it really genuine? You can tell, by the way, I'm approaching this I do not go along with the concept that said that says that Jesus never had any capacity of free choice and therefore no capacity to sin. He had to have. But he always made the right choice because he always trusted the Father. Okay? So in that sense, as a man, and you're right, Pops, you're correct. You put on the screen there, as a man, that's exactly right. Obviously, God cannot sin. He cannot be tempted with sin. The Scripture says that, okay?
And in Christ's resurrected body, it's different than his body.
Yes, it would be true in that sense, but for now, we're still talking about the pre-resurrection body, okay? So the body that he had prior to the cross and everything, I take it that in order for those temptations to be genuine and real, it seems to me that, especially that as the man Christ Jesus, he had to actually have the possibility of making the wrong choice.
It's called the second Adam.
It's called the second Adam. That's an excellent point there. It's called the last man. The second man, the last Adam, I mean. Okay? So, because I view it that way, then I would say that the difference between the body that Adam had prior to the fall and that Christ had prior to his resurrection, both had capacity to choose. Christ always made the right choice because he constantly trusted the Father. Okay? And so hopefully that at least adds some thought to your question and so forth in your comment there. Now when you go to, therefore, the post-resurrection body of Christ, he still has the body of a man. Right to this day, he has a resurrected human body, the body that he lived in, okay? It certainly has no sin, no sin nature, and it's a body in total righteousness. So, you know, he I would say in that case, he doesn't even have the capacity to sin.
Like
when we're in heaven. Yeah, you know. So, does that help? Oh, okay. Okay, and in Trophimus, Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, let's just turn over there real quick. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. And it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him and so forth. You bet. That's a great passage to demonstrate that concept there. Another one is, let's see, it's over here. Is it chapter 12? Is it verse... Where's the one that I just did? Where it's tempted at all points, yet without sin. Is it Hebrews 12 here? Sin. Looking at Jesus. What's the passage here? Jesus, who for the joy set before him, by his chains, set down sin that endures such contradiction, sin against himself. And I can't find the passage. Someone help me on that verse. Trophimus, where is that one?
Hebrews 4, 15.
Hebrews 4, what is it?
15.
There it is. It's exactly right. Go ahead and read that. Hebrews 4:15. Thank you.
For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So
yep.
It proves exactly that.
Yeah, so if he was not able, if he had absolutely no ability to make the wrong choice, then it would just seem that the temptation wasn't genuine. That's my thinking. But, you know, I've heard the arguments on the other side, and they've got strong arguments on the other side. But, it just seems to me that it kind of takes away from the reality of these verses. He's tempted as a man. God can't be tempted, Scripture says. And God can't sin. But it's as the man, Christ Jesus, you know, so...
Adam, when he was created, didn't have a sin nature.
That's correct.
So we're not saying Christ has a sin nature by saying he has the capacity.
That's a very good point. That's a very good point. So say that again for the microphone, please.
Well, when Adam was created, he wasn't created with a sin nature, but he had the capacity to sin. I'm saying it with Christ as a man, as the last Adam, we're not saying he has a sin nature when we say he has a capacity to
yep.
choose to sin.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. I think that's, you know, that's
like Adam, unlike the first Adam, he stuck to God's word.
That's exactly the difference right there.
He came to do for us what Adam couldn't.
That's right.
Or didn't. So
he stayed for yep. the whole time.
He just stayed true to God's word. He trusted God's word. Yeah.
And the difference is just the choice.
It is. It's the choice. It really gets down to the choice again. Yeah. Which therefore, again, that kind of relates to a question that came up earlier tonight about the nature of our glorified resurrection body. Is it possible to actually live in the realm of free choice and always choose right? Is that possible? Well, Christ did it. It's not possible for me and you right now. And the only reason it will be possible in eternity is because you and I will have the righteousness of Christ. We have that right now, but we still have these fleshly bodies. We won't have that anymore.
Well, I think it's still possible, but we just are too weak. I mean, we actually could.
That's a good point.
Proved it.
That's a good point.
We don't have the faith that Jesus has.
Yeah, it's a very good point. And especially as believers, that we don't have to sin now. We have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, we've got the body of Christ, we've got other believers, we have everything, we have all the provision to make the right choices. We just don't. Not because a lack of provision, not because of lack of identities, because we choose to make the wrong choices, you know, so it's not interesting. That's why, you know, when you read Paul's epistles, they're very convicting, because there's no excuse for sin. There's just no excuse anymore. You know, so maybe that's why people don't read Paul's epistles. It's easier to read the Gospels and tell stories about the Gospels, you know. So, anyway. Okay, well, this has been fun. This has been good study, good discussion and everything. So, did we already pray?
No.
Let's pray now. Okay. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we can spend looking into your word this evening, and especially having this discussion afterwards and thinking about not just free choice, but what it's going to be like in our glorified resurrection bodies and living in that righteousness that you and I, that we have because of who you've made us to be in Christ. That's an amazing thing. So we do pray that we continue to grow in understanding this, and therefore that we would make those choices that are consistent with who you've made us in Christ. In whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.